Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. We can come together, Lord, and we're not boring. We're Christians. It's not boring at all. It's fun. It's wonderful to know you. It's a blessing to walk with you and speak to us tonight. Speak to our hearts. We're getting into the prophets, and a lot of it's judgment, but Lord, right around the corner is you. You're right there. You're ready to show us that no matter what we've done, we can come to you. We can repent. We can be back in your good grace in a moment. We count on that. We thank you, Lord, that you're the God who forgives sinners, because that's us, and we love you. So speak to us tonight. Fill us with the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. In chapter 3, we saw the cause of Israel's undoing was weak government, plus loose morals, low morals. Chapter 4, it continues this one complete prophecy that we've seen so far that began in chapter 2. So 2 to the end of 5 is like a capsule, we might say, that concludes in chapter 5. In chapter 5, in the previous chapters, we have, let's call it a synopsis of the entire book of Isaiah. Because what he does is he touches all the bases that he's going to touch on the rest of the book, more deeply in the rest of the book, but he's going to hit every little base here, chapters 2 through 5. And that's what we've been seeing. Now, we've read a description of the conditions which will be at the time of the Babylonian captivity, when Judah is finally overrun, taken away to Babylon. I find the question of, wait a minute, aren't we your people? Aren't we the good guys? The guys who are worse came in and took us away, and that's your judgment, God? Those that are much worse than we are? Yeah, he allowed it. He's going to judge them too. And I think of this with the United States. We might be thinking, you know, hey, we're Americans. We got it all going on. You know, we're the country that God's blessing. Really? Did he bless anybody more than Israel? What more could he do for Israel? What more can he do for us? But anyways, so we've read about that. We've read, you know, just prior to the Babylonian captivity, what's going to be like before they're taken away. Also, the conditions that are going to be prevalent at the time of the Great Tribulation, right before the setting up of the Messianic Kingdom. And the Messiah was described, remember, as the branch of the Lord. Think of Israel as like the soil, and this dead stump there in the middle of the soil. But out of that stump is going to come a branch. How many times have we seen that? You've cut down a tree, this little branch grows out of dry ground, and one day it becomes this incredible tree. So there's growth, it's not dead. But anyhow, he's been called the branch of the Lord, the fruit of the earth. He's been described as beautiful, as glorious, excellent and comely, and for those who know that, he is their escape. That's what we're seeing. And so they receive the various blessings that have been promised, as we've seen already: sanctification, election, holiness, protection, preservation, a place of refuge. God is the refuge. God himself being the tabernacle, the place where you meet with the Lord. He himself is a tabernacle. You know, and we could think of that with the coming of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, we're the tabernacle. You know, we are. But anyways, he will be the refuge. God himself being a tabernacle to screen them from the heat of the day, to be a fire at night, you know, and a cover from storm or rain or whatever might be coming. And now I'm sure that you know that Jesus Christ was an incredible communicator. Wouldn't you agree? What I like about Jesus is, like, I used to be over the Sunday school at Finger Lakes, and I used to tell the teachers, use whatever you what pops into your head. Use props. Show them things. And some of the teachers were so creative. Katie is doing classes now, and she's always thinking of things to come up with and everything. But we get this from Jesus. Jesus is the greatest communicator of all. If you really think about it, he used simple, common things. He used simple illustrations to illuminate scripture, to teach us and all that, to give us understanding, the hearer's understanding. So I think he'd be a good Sunday school teacher. That goes without saying. But anyways, he said things like Matthew 6:26. You can learn of the Father's care by observing the birds and by observing the flowers. Things like that. Matthew 13, you can learn of the Father's word by observing the sower, the farmer sowing seed, and then see the result of what happens with that seed. One of the most powerful teachings that he ever did was the vineyard. In John 15, Jesus told his disciples that he's the vine, they were the branches. We are the branches. We have to stay connected to the vine for life, and that we must abide in him and cling to him if we're to be fruitful in our lives too. It's through the power of the Holy Spirit that we can do anything that's worth anything, really. Maybe Jesus got that illustration, the vineyard, from right here, from where we're going to be today, from here, because in Isaiah chapter 5, God the Father, through the prophet Isaiah, used this vineyard too. He also talks of the parable of the vineyard, I believe. Verse 1 says, "Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard and a very fruitful hill. He fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes." So think of all the tender care that the Lord has given to his vineyard. The Lord would be in every little detail. There's a lot of work to a vineyard. I learned that, like, over there, they even wash the leaves off by hand, a good vine keeper and so on. He'll get the dirt off of them, the mud off of them, and he'll keep the animals away. But think of all the tender care. He chose the best location he could find. I'm sure, like, if you were a vine keeper, you would have good soil. Long before that, he chose the best location. He cultivated the land. He plants it with the choicest vine. He protects it, prepares a wine press in advance because he's already looking to the future. He's already thinking of the fruit that's going to come from the branches, the fruit that's going to come from his vineyard. He expected a harvest, but our God expects a harvest of obedience, thanksgiving, love, worship, prayer, praise. I mean, love. And service, too. It's just like Sunday's study, like what we saw in Sunday's study, too. Instead, he finds foul-smelling wild grapes, meaning disobedience, rebellion, and idolatry. So he's looking at Israel like that. My choice vineyard, and I expected fruit, but wild grapes. So I think it's sad. You know, God isn't like pounding his fist now. I can't believe my vineyard, you know. And I think it's more like he's kind of brokenhearted. I believe he gives them a long time to think about this. He doesn't pounce on them in a second. This has been a long time that he has held off judgment. He says, "Oh, now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it?" I think this is the cry of God's heart from deep. Imagine God saying, "What more could I do?" I mean, I don't think he'd say it like that. I don't know. I believe he'd say it with all of his heart. What more could I do? You ever think of that? What more could I do for Israel? What more could I do for the United States? What more could I do for mankind? I became one of you and died for you and took your sin upon me. He's given us everything, hasn't he? Hasn't he blessed us? Hasn't he had mercy on us? Hasn't he forgiven us, loved us, protected us, blessed us? This country is the most blessed ever, and maybe at this time ever in time. I think about this a lot, this line. What more could I do? So is he fed up? I would imagine in our lingo, yeah, maybe. But it's with a broken heart. I don't know what more I could do, you know. And like I said, Sunday, if he came down and he stood on the planet and he said, "All right, I'm here and all doubts are gone," then that would eliminate faith. We're to walk by faith, not by sight. So anyway, what more could he do? Seriously. "Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard." He's saying, "I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do, even in advance." And I like that about the Lord, too. Hasn't he told us everything that could happen to us in advance? He has, really. He's already told us in advance what will happen to you, whatever you do, as we read the Word of God. He's told us in advance. So he says, "I'm going to tell you what I'll do to my vineyard. I'm going to take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down." In other words, it's going to be unprotected. It's going to be exposed. And I believe God does this when people say, get out, we don't want you. We don't want your protection. Get out of the courts. Get out of the schools. Get out of the churches even. That's happening today too. So they're unprotected. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. This is not good in a vineyard. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression; for righteousness, but behold, a cry. So the vineyard of the Lord of the armies, that's what it means, you know, the Lord of hosts, the armies, the vineyard of the Lord of the armies is Israel. It's Israel, the nation. And the people of Judah are his garden of delight, we might say. When you see the Lord delighting in something, it means he absolutely loves them. He's in love with the people. He is. He hoped for justice, but he only saw slaughter. He saw what was going on in this nation. They'd become corrupt. For righteousness, he looked for it, but he heard only the cries of distress. So this passage, really, it's a heavy indictment against the nation of Israel, because in it, the Lord says, I've blessed you. I've worked with you. I've given so much to you. You're my vineyard. But as I look for fruit in this nation, I don't see any. I find nothing but wild and bitter grapes. And that word bitter, when I read it earlier, I thought, think of all the people today that are absolutely bitter. We have so much, but they're focused on, I need one more thing, and then, you know what I mean? Or, I finally got what I wanted, and it's really not that fulfilling. I mean, how many people are bitter over all kinds of different things today, and we're so spoiled as a nation? Israel was prosperous prior to this, but they were bitter and complaining, and we just got a good description of all that. Nothing but bitter wild grapes. The people of Israel have been blessed immensely by God, just like us, and he brought them into a land, remember, that was flowing with milk and honey, as he told them that he would. He fulfills his promises, but he had blessed them exceeding abundantly. But even though they enjoyed the gifts of God, they forgot about God himself. They liked the gifts, but they forgot the gift giver. You've heard that song recently, probably. They forgot God himself. And so I see a great parallel between the people of our country and the people of Israel as well, and Judah. And God has blessed the United States greatly as a nation. He's blessed us, think about this, with great freedom. No one outside of our country has ever attacked our country major scale. We could say 9/11, but there's questions about that as well. But anyways, most Americans have forgotten them. We're at a point in our history where most Americans have forgotten them. This generation coming up. You know, I was reading a thing today about what the next election might be like, and there's going to be a lot of 18-year-olds, new 18-year-olds, voting, who are extremely liberal and don't care a thing about what God says about anything. And I thought, whoa. So most Americans have forgotten them. Maybe we think it's our democratic government, man. You know, we're a democracy. Maybe we think it's our free enterprise system or our constitution that has made us great, or our armies or our weapons. They've made us great, man. We're a great nation. We think we've done so much by our ingenuity and our hard work and our creativity and the American spirit. You know, that's what's done it for us. That's why we're doing so well. That's why we're prosperous. We congratulate ourselves on all of that, and the whole time we forget God, don't we? We've forgotten God for a long time. I've done some research on all the past presidents and where they were with the Lord. It's pretty sad. It really is. So Americans are forgetting God, just like Israel is forgetting God. But in the following verses, there are six woes pronounced that Isaiah is pretty famous for. These woes he pronounces for God on Israel. And I hope we have ears to hear these. I really do. I hope we have ears to hear them, because through them, I hope we realize and understand what the Lord would say to us as a nation. What he would say to us on a personal level, personally too, concerning how we've enjoyed the gifts but forgotten the giver. Look at verse 8. Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. In my ears, said the Lord of hosts, of a truth, many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitant. What he really means is everybody, everybody, not just the poor people, all of them. Yea, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, that's 6 gallons, and the seed of an homer shall yield an ephah. 2 quarts of seed will produce only 4 quarts of grain. That's a lot of seed to put down to not get very much grain. 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath. 10 acres of land gets you 6 gallons of wine. That's bad. We know that's bad. 2 quarts of seed, 4 quarts of grain. So the first woe is pronounced on Israel as it deals with corrupt capitalism, we could say. You know, our country is famous for capitalism, and I think capitalism works, but unfortunately everybody's a sinner and there's a lot of selfish people. And Israel went through the same thing. The first woe here on capitalism, corrupt capitalism. Capitalism can become corrupted like socialism, like communism, or any other form of government. And in reality, capitalism gives us the right to say, what's mine is yours. But socialism and communism says, what's yours is mine. Big difference, isn't it? See, but capitalism has the same idea, really, as Christianity when you think about it, just in that thinking alone, that what's mine is yours. We have the right to do that. Not everybody feels that way, but we have the right to do that. God's saying here, though, that people have taken over properties, they've taken over homes, they've taken over lands, they've taken over fields in order to build their own empires. How many greedy people do you see just land grabbing or whatever it might be? I want more, I want more, I want more. You know, rich and selfish and things like that. Selfish, uncaring, and greedy, all because they're motivated only by money, by more. And God indicts them. He says, you're not going to get away with this forever. No way. A day of reckoning's coming when all your efforts to increase your empire, it's going to backfire, the land won't produce, and the resources won't be released. It's not going to go the way you think it is. Verse 11, another woe. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that can continue until night, till wine inflame them. The wild bombers and partiers and stuff. They get up and they drink all day long. They party all day long. That's all they care about. Let's party. You know, and a lot of the rich people today and the younger people today, that's what they're into. Some of us used to kind of think the same thing when we were younger. We know better, but he says to, and the harp. You know, here he lists some string instruments and some wind instruments, tambourines, the harp, the viol, the tabret, and pipe. You know, music and wine are in their feasts, but here's the catch. They regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. They're going to party their brains out. They don't care about God. They don't care what God says. You know, when you get into drinking like this, you get into all kinds of things you don't even remember doing. You have no more inhibitions. You're doing crazy stuff. See, there's a reason why alcohol and wine and everything is called spirits. You know that? Because the wrong spirits will influence you because they know you're drunk. They know you have no more walls around you. They know you have no more protection. You have no more inhibitions. They're let loose. They don't consider the operation of his hands. And you ever watch like one of the music videos for young people today? I mean, I don't, but I've seen, you know, clips and things. And they're drinking and they're smoking and they're partying and they don't wear many clothes and just gold bling hanging out all over. It's all about those things. Like then, they forgot God. And we realize Sunday that that's another definition for the wicked, those who forget God. So, therefore, my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge, and their honorable men are famished and their multitude dried up with thirst. And you know, the Lord talks to Amos of a famine for the hunger of the word of God, a famine of the word of God. It happened back then, but it's happening today too. There's a famine. It is a famine. It's a serious thing for the word of God. They're not being fed. Your soul needs fed, our souls. So he's talking here like these men and everything. They have no knowledge. They're honorable men even. They're famished. Their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore, hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure. Sad. They're pouring in. That's what he's talking about. It sounds like today, doesn't it? You know that people are pouring into hell. The worst thing I have ever had to do was do funerals for the unsaved people. It's miserable. It's just, you preach the gospel and you have to talk about the deceased. You have to go around things. Like, you don't say, well, he didn't accept Jesus, you know, so. You don't do stuff like that. You just don't. But you realize, though, that there's people pouring into hell right now at a phenomenal rate. It makes me really sad. And their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he that rejoiceth shall descend into it. And the mean man shall be brought down, and the mighty man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. This is everybody. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. So the second woe is hedonism. Hedonism is the pursuit of pleasure. And some people think that's all they live for. I'm just going to pursue pleasure. That's it. It's the pursuit of pleasure above everything else. And it's just like this in our country. The United States seems to be after this relentless pursuit of pleasure right now. It just seems that way. It's just like our country. They seem to be in this relentless pursuit of hedonism. Listen, and many Christians are involved in this too. They are. But the idea of nothing can stand between us and our pleasure seems to be rampant today. I want it, I need it, so I gotta have it. We spend fortunes, listen, the United States, we spend fortunes on alcohol, tobacco, and gambling. We do. Billions and billions and billions and billions and billions every year. Alcohol, tobacco, gambling. Gambling was number one. I was surprised by that. But we want bigger houses, we want faster cars, but we don't have the money or the time to help the poor as a country. Out of every $100 spent in the United States, every hundred, think of $100, every hundred, a half a penny is spent on missions or ministry. Half a penny, that's it. Everything else between there and there, I mean, think of all those things. Gambling, alcohol, sex, drugs, out of every hundred, just a half a penny. And we wonder why this country is spiritually bankrupt. He goes on here, verse 17, then shall the lambs feed after their manner, and the waste places of the fat ones shall strangers eat. He's talking about the result of this, and this came to pass. This happened, what we just read. God was vindicated by his righteous judgment when, like, foreign Bedouin shepherds just walked all over the place, all over Israel and through Jerusalem and everything, feeding their sheep. Well, who's going to stop them? It's a wasteland now. The Bedouin shepherds ended up feeding their flocks in the ruins of Israel. Verse 18, another woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin, as it were, a cart rope. It's going to be bad, is what this is about. It's going to be bad for those who string people along with empty lies, empty promises, whose lives are sinful. It sounds like politicians to me. It sounds exactly like them. Those who string along people with lies and empty promises. That's what this cart rope is. And they can't deliver. Their lives are sinful. It sounds like politicians. Listen, the difference between a politician and a statesman, the politician has his eye on the next election. The statesman has his eye on the next generation. It's a big difference. We've had politicians run our country. We've had a few statesmen run our country, too, at different levels. But that's the difference. Now listen to this, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come that we may know it. This is brazen. This is these brazen crooks. Literally, they challenge God to go ahead, have at it. There are people like this. There have been people like this. There have been people swearing at God to their last breath. I think Stalin was one of them. We all know about him. We all know where he is, too. But, I mean, go ahead and bring the punishment that you've threatened us with. Can you imagine having that attitude? That's, well, you're really forgetting God. So the third woe is liberalism is what it is, and looseness as the people dive into sin, and then they mistake God's mercy for his patience, long-suffering, apathy, weakness, or even approval, just like we saw Sunday. Our Father is incredibly long-suffering. Praise the Lord. How many of you got saved later in life? You did a lot of crazy things. You could have got killed. You finally came to the Lord. He was waiting. He let you live long enough to get saved. I thank him for that. I really do. But he's incredibly long-suffering, and the wheels of his judgment turn slowly. But it's said that they grind finely. They're millstones is what I see. The wheels of his judgment turn slowly. He waits for us to repent and come to our senses. But eventually, we're going to find ourselves ground up in those inevitable wheels of judgment. And I imagine them as millstones. If you've ever seen millstones, big, thick tire size or bigger, some smaller, and they grind against each other and they grind the grain. Some of those things, they must weigh at least a ton. You see them all over the place in Israel and everything. I saw one somewhere. I forget where we were going. I think we were going down 20A or something, sitting on the side of the road. But those things are heavy, really heavy. But verse 20, another woe. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Now, how many of you have heard this in the last year? How many of you have heard this more than 10 times? Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. Man, this is all over today. I mean, the media should read this. Relativism and existentialism, or the lack of absolutes. That's today. The lack of absolutes. I mean, think about this. That's the fourth woe. Dark is light, and light is dark. Sweet is bitter, bitter is sweet. You can't really say what's wrong for everybody. You can't say what's, you know, you could say what's right for you or may not be right for me. I mean, the only absolute is that there are no absolutes. I've found that maybe one party, they can do whatever they want and they can justify it until the other party does it. You notice that? Wait a minute, wait a minute, wait a minute. This is the double standard here. And they're telling and teaching relativism and existentialism and absolutes. There are no absolutes until it goes against what they believe. It's crazy. You guys know all about this today, but the only absolute is that there are no absolutes. That's what they were thinking. Just do whatever you want. And that's wrong. It's still wrong. You know, today I was listening to a guy who was arguing philosophy, and he said it's always wrong to do wrong to do right. And I was thinking of Rahab. She lied to cover those spies, and I wondered, had she not lied, wouldn't God have spared them? Wouldn't have God found another way? Now, she wanted to spare those guys' lives, those spies that she hid. Okay, which is a good cause, and God let her go ahead and do that. But I wondered if she had absolutely told the truth, Lord, I'm going to trust you, would they have been protected anyways? And a guy was arguing a story of a woman in a prison camp, in a Nazi prison camp, that the guard said he wanted to have relations with her, and I will let you go if you do. I'll let you out of this camp. And she thought, I have 6 kids at home who need me, so she's wrestling with it. Should I do this? This is wrong, but my kids need their mom. The long and short of it is she did. She's let go. On the way home, she runs into a guy who picks her up who wants to drive her home. It's the same deal. And then another guy and another guy and another guy. And it's like wrong, 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 all on her way to get home, which she thinks is right. She gets home and she drops dead at the foot of the door as she goes in the house. And the idea, C.S. Lewis was in on this and everything else, but the idea was, it's never right to do wrong to do right. You with me? And we think, well, we got to do this little wrong because we're not trusting in God, maybe. Like Rahab, I thought, God, you probably would have protected those guys your way, not her way. I just thought about all this. So it's not just do whatever you want. And even if you think you're doing the right thing, but it's wrong to do right. Watch that too. Anyhow, it's still wrong. It's the same thing today. It's only worse in scope. But verse 20, it encapsulates the cultural condition of much of the world and most of America, and an alarmingly high percentage of those who belong or claim to belong to the church. Seriously, to the body of Christ. Calling evil good sums it up. But hey, grace, brother. Ever hear that? Grace, brother. Where's the grace? Christ's grace is sufficient. Yes and no. Christ's grace is sufficient to give us his strength in our pathetic weakness and to impute his perfect righteousness to us despite our filthy and fallen nature. 2 Corinthians 12:9, the Lord told Paul, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." So Paul says, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me." I glory in these weaknesses, and the power that I receive to get through this or get through that or overcome this comes from Christ, him. But strength to do what? Strength to continue sinning or bending rules? No. To continue sinning in an unrepentant, guilt-free, evil-as-good manner leads to death. It does. It leads to physical, emotional, and spiritual death, whether you're a Christian or not. It leads to hell. Paul says in Romans 6:16, listen to this. "Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness." Wouldn't you like to be a slave to righteousness, a slave to holiness? It's really not bondage. You know, the slave is in bondage. We were in bondage to sin. Now we're free. We're free. That's Romans 6:16-19. But this means everybody, and in order to be set free from sin, we have to obey. To stop sinning is to obey. To continue sinning is to disobey, of course. To disobey leads to death. It makes us slaves to sin. To obey and to stop sinning leads to life. But Israel knew this. They knew that. They knew this. Our country, a lot of people in our country know this. They've been taught this. I find that if I go around sometimes and I speak to the right people, I'll be sharing Jesus with them and I'll look at them and I'll go, "Remember your grandmother? Remember how much your grandmother loved Jesus?" Do you know 9 out of 10 times they're like, "I don't know. I don't know," you know. But I'll say that and they'll go, "Yeah." To obey and to stop sinning leads to life. Wouldn't you like to be a slave to righteousness? To be set free from sin means, like Jesus said, that we're, among other things, to go and sin no more. If you remember John 8:11, sin with its chains of bondage is like it's over there now. You know, we're set free from sin. It's over there. We're over here. Sin's behind us. We've put off the former way of life in the old nature, which is corrupt according to our deceitful lusts. So we're set free from sin, just like Ephesians 4:22 tells us. God also said, if my people, listen to this, this is interesting. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, we all know this one because we're all thinking about this a lot lately, but listen, and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. That's probably the least popular part of this whole verse. Turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. I will. 2 Chronicles 7:14. So maybe you're thinking, do I have to turn from my wicked ways in order for Jesus to forgive my sin and heal our wicked land? What do you think? What does Jesus mean by turn from their wicked ways? Well, after centuries of debate that's raged on over and over and over again between many people, debate even rages on today in the body of Christ, the majority consensus that emerges from the debate is pretty much that you got to turn from your wicked ways. That's what it comes down to. You know, the things people will argue about, it means what it says. The word does that. Take the word at face value first, always, because it's going to end up being what you get at face value. So after centuries, turn from your wicked ways. Now listen, any concept of grace that makes us feel more comfortable sinning, think about that, or breaking rules is not biblical grace. And I threw rules in there because, listen, there are man-made rules that you must obey, aren't there? On the road, maybe at work, maybe in your church, they have rules, and you decide, no, I'm going to bend them and twist them and break them or whatever I'm going to do. That is, comes under this too. So any concept of grace that makes us feel more comfortable in our sinning or breaking rules isn't biblical. And people often fall back on that, hey, where's the love? And where's the grace, brother? But God's grace never encouraged us to live in sin. It's the opposite. It empowers us to say no to sin and yes to truth. So, and to abide in the rules. And we all agree that when we repent and we ask his forgiveness, Jesus forgives our past sins. There's still a deceptive tendency in the church. It's demonic. I like Paul's word. It's dung. Okay? Paul says that Jesus didn't come and get tortured to death and hanged on a tree so that by his grace he could kill our guilty feelings for continued habitual and unrepented for sins. Jesus came to kill sin, period. Not your guilt. Sin, period. Romans 6:1, what shall I say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? So it's from the pit to say that as Christians, we're not supposed to feel guilty. You shouldn't have any guilt anymore, brother. Really? I still sin. Again, it's wrong to say you shouldn't feel guilty anymore when we sin. When we sin, we feel guilty because we're guilty. Simple. Go to the Lord and get rid of the guilt. Go to the Lord and be forgiven. Dump the guilt. If you're carrying guilt around for a long time, or you dig that old guilt back up again, and you go, here it is, God, I'm going to throw this before you again. He's saying, you know, I forgot that. I put that behind me. That's at the bottom of the sea. That's as far away from me as the east is from the west. We do those kind of things like that and everything. We're guilty. We feel guilty because we are. Feeling guilty to us is being convicted of our sin. That's what it is. You're being convicted of your sin. The Holy Spirit's doing his work. So it's a painful symptom of a dying soul. But Christ's grace is not spiritual morphine that's intended to numb us, that's intended to kill the pain of guilt. Guilt is a warning sign because sin is like a cancer. And Jesus' grace is the cure, but there's this deceptive, deadly evil of false grace out there and within the Christian church as well, and it's a grace that says yes to sin and no to truth, that calls evil good and good evil. Watch out for this, because it's in the church too. There's a guy out there that everybody knows really well, and the stuff he's preaching, you got to be kidding me. They back him into a corner, and he gets all wishy-washy. Is everybody going to heaven? Well, yeah. What? It's from the pit. It's deceptive. It's deadly. It's an evil, false kind of grace and everything in the Christian church. Two, it's a grace that says yes to sin, no to truth. It calls good evil and evil good. And it's going on today. Listen, it's a guilt-free, prideful, gay-affirming, gossiping, lazy, pro-choice, kids will be kids, always use protection, God will forgive my abortion, nicer than Jesus, kind of grace that's leading millions of people to damnation. That's where our country is, too. Look what happened to Israel, right? I mean, I'm not trying to scare you or, oh, no, I don't like this message tonight. You know what? What did God tell us? If we turn from our wicked ways and we do all the other things, we pray to him, we confess, we talk to him, we ask for mercy. I'm pleading, I'm begging for mercy. Lord, I know we don't deserve it. I know we deserve one big lightning bolt that'll just eliminate the whole country. That's what we deserve. But that's not him. He's God of mercy. So millions of people believe this, and they honestly believe they're saved, born-again Christians, many of them too. You know, I was down here at another church doing a funeral, and those people down there think they're saved. You know what? Maybe some of them. But that pastor isn't. I know she isn't. I've spoken to her. She didn't want me to preach the gospel. I'm going to preach the gospel. But she didn't. I did. But I'm just saying. And people were swearing at me sitting there, swearing four-letter words at me the minute I mentioned being born again, what it really means. And there's a whole range of all of this going on and everything today. We know. And is this too much hellfire and brimstone? You know, oh, Jim's really hellfire and brimstone tonight. Well, sorry, because I care about souls. I care about the eternity of people and everything. And even if you like false teachers and bound for hell pastors and priests and bishops, don't get me wrong. I'm not self-righteous. To the contrary, there's no righteous. I'm under my own power in my flesh. I lack a righteous bone in my entire body. But Christ has given me his righteousness. I'm the worst sinner of all. And that's where we're supposed to be. We're supposed to get in our prayer closet and realize, you know, Lord, I know it. I got it now. I'm the worst sinner on the planet. That's what Paul did. The closer he got to the Lord, he realized, I'm the worst of them all. I'm the chief of sinners. But through the amazing, perfect power of the Holy Spirit, I am able to call sin, sin. I'm able to call evil, evil. I'm able to call good, good. I know. I can recognize sin in my own life and the life of this once great nation too, and the sin in the life of the church as well. I can repent then and with and through the Holy Spirit go and sin no more, just like Jesus told that adulterous woman. That's a picture too, kind of Israel. Adulteress, adulteress. Again, that's what God requires, to go and sin no more. That's true grace. That's the kind of grace that's sufficient. We've heard, love the sinner, hate the sin. And then, you know, lately it's been some complain that, well, that's not found in the Bible. You know what? The overall message is, it is, it truly is. We've heard, love the sinner, hate the sin, and some complain it's not there. But true, not word for word, but it's true, the overall concept anyway. It's found throughout the scriptures. We're literally commanded to hate evil. And we are told to love your neighbor. Your neighbor's a sinner. You're a sinner. We're commanded to hate evil. Amos 5:14, seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, shall be with you as you have spoken. Hate the evil and love the good and establish judgment in the gate. And it may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious. It may be. That's grace. Love Jesus, love others, hate evil, repent and go and sin no more. It's so simple. It really is. But do it continually. Continually. Well, I did it for a week. Israel did it for a century, and then they didn't, you know. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. So the fifth woe is intellectualism. Many self-proclaimed intellectuals, you ever hear them say, well, I'm an agnostic. Really? Do you know what agnostic means? If you take the word agnostic, you take the A on the front of agnostic, and it means no, like negative, no. Then in the middle is nos, or gnosko, to know. So it means no, no. No, you with me? N-O-K-N-O-W. So no, no. In other words, I know nothing. Listen, it gets better because in the Latin, the word is translated ignoramus. So I love that. Let me tell you about your agnosticism, buddy. And then step back. I always learned, you got to get an arm's length from a guy. You check his arm out. Okay, about right here. So that's good. But the Bible says the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. Psalm 14. This is like an ant. Picture an ant who's defiantly saying that he doesn't believe in mankind, that he's defiantly declaring that he doesn't believe in men at all. I can yell and jump up and down in front of him to prove my existence, right? In front of an ant. But his perspective is so puny, his intellect is so small, his perception is so restricted that he doesn't see me. Does it mean that I don't exist because he can't see me or perceive me or whatever? No, it means he's just too small. So the only way I'd be able to save that ant from destruction would be to become an ant and go down to the ant and talk to him and relate to him and communicate with him. I'd have to become an ant so that to save him from destruction, I become an ant. That's what God did for us. But I think the step from God to man was way farther than us to ant. Way farther. But that's what God did to us. He said, I love you so much that I'll become one of you to talk to you about life and death and heaven and hell and salvation. So he loves us a lot to do that, doesn't he? Verse 22, woe unto them that are mighty to drink and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Back to alcohol again, substance abuse, drugs. I was wondering today, you see the commercials on TV for alcohol? When they legalize marijuana, and you can bet your sweet whatever that they are going to do it, are they going to have commercials on TV for it? How would you do a commercial for marijuana anyway? Whoa, this is really good, man. How would you do a commercial for I don't know. I'm just thinking, when are they going to figure out you're too high to be driving? How are they going to, I don't know. But here, this is alcohol again, but this goes for any kind of mind-altering, mood-altering, inhibition-altering type stuff. Woe to them that are mighty to drink, and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for a reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Alcoholism, basically, is the sixth woe, because they've given themselves over to wine and strong drink. People no longer think clearly. There are well over 25 million alcoholics in the United States. It's climbing, and there's no way they can know them all. But I looked on a chart today of alcoholism worldwide. We were 35th. I was blown away by that. I thought we'd be like two or three. But all the countries that are primarily tops in alcoholism are all over from the Eastern Europe through Russia, Belarus, all those, Moldavia, whatever, all those Russian whatevers, they're the top. And those are the people that consider us their biggest enemy. Think about that. Yeah, he's really on a roll tonight. We're going to go home and sleep great tonight, right? Yes, you are, because Jesus is coming. He's going to get us out of all this mess. But anyway, alcoholism. Because they've given themselves over to wine and strong drink, people no longer can think right. And so many people are now addicted to alcohol. Woe be to all the societies in the world who've come up under the bondage of strong drink. Most of them have. Surprisingly, the ones that don't have alcoholism seem to be Muslim, which is, they're into their own stuff anyway, but whatever it might be. But most of the nations in the world are suffering from millions in alcoholism. Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble, and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts, and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. These wicked men have no respect for the word of God. No kidding. So they'll be devoured like grass in a prairie fire. Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people, and he hath stretched forth his hand against them, and has smitten them. And the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. God will deal with his people in judgment, causing the hills to shake and the streets to be littered with carcasses. But there's more. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. God's saying, you brought judgment and destruction upon yourself. You brought it upon yourself. But my hand is outstretched still. Always. Always. His hand, picture God's hand stretched out. It's always stretched out. And he's never going to go, no, not you. Not today. Not now. Picture it always stretched out. I mean, I like thinking that. It's not stretched out to strike you down either. That's not the idea. When we look at that hand, think of the scars on both hands. Think of the scars on those hands that are stretched out. It's not to come down on us, but it's to reach out and save us. God's hand is stretched out right now to our country. Many people don't see it, don't want anything to do with it, they don't want to grab it, whatever. But it's stretched out to our country right now. The mistakes we've made personally, the mistakes we've made as families, the mistakes we've made as a church family, as a country, whatever, personally even, they have been forgiven and covered by the blood of Jesus Christ if we respond correctly. We just respond and say, thank you, Lord, for reaching out, for stretching out your hand on the cross and absorbing my sins. It's so simple. I repent. I change direction. If they will turn from their wicked ways, I turn direction. I'm going 360, man, or whatever, 180, whatever it is, the other way. U-turn. Change in direction. I'm turning away from my old paths to walk in your way. God comes to the vineyard of this nation, right, Israel, to ours, our nation, and he looks for the fruit of thanksgiving. And he looks for the fruit of rightness, holiness, love, mercy, and compassion. But right now, he's coming and he's finding sour grapes and wild fruit. Repentance is the solution, and nations aren't repenting. I have read of some big revivals in different spots, big ones. The media doesn't cover anything like that, of course. But people aren't repenting, so it's time for us to accept our part as the body of Christ in the corrupt state of society, and it's time for us to change our activity and pray on behalf of our country. I hope you're doing that. I hope we're all doing that. I hope we're praying for our leaders. Dale, who fellowships here, sent me a thing today about the odds on the next election, and I'm not putting my hope in any man, but what it was what will happen if it changes. It'll be like night and day. And probably churches will slowly be phased out. But anyway, he's still reaching out. That's why we need to pray. He's still reaching out to the lost. He's still reaching out to the wicked. He's still reaching out to the alcoholic, the sinner, the adulterer, or whatever it might be. He's reaching out to all of us. Think of that hand as it reaches out. If only people would grab it. Verse 26, he will lift up an ensign to the nations from far and will hiss unto them from the end of heaven. In other words, he's going to whistle for the Babylonians to come. Okay, go get them. Wait, the Babylonians are wicked. Yeah, he's going to whistle for them to come. And behold, they shall come with speed swiftly. None shall be weary nor stumble among them. None shall slumber or sleep. They're not even going to get tired. Neither shall the girdle of their loins be loosed, nor the latchet of their shoes be broken. They're not even going to have a change of clothes. They're riding straight. They're coming. Whose arrows are sharp and all their bows bent. Their horses' hooves shall be counted like flint and their wheels like a whirlwind. It's like he's saying, you see their troops approaching? They're in top physical condition. They're ready to go. They are not scared. Their perfect uniforms on. They're heavily armed as well. Their roaring shall be like a lion. They shall roar like young lions. Yea, they shall roar and lay hold of the prey and shall carry it away safe, and none shall deliver it. And in that day they shall roar against them like the roaring of the sea. So the horses and the chariots approach fast and furiously. The troops pounce like lions on the people, roaring as they do it. And then they carry the people off into exile. And this happened. Daniel was one of those men that was carried away, actually as a young boy and everything, carried off into exile. Wait a minute, though. Aren't these God's people? Aren't we God's people? They might say. And if one look unto the land, behold, darkness and sorrow. This is indeed a dark day for Judah, very dark. And the light is darkened in the heavens thereof. You know, they need the light of the Messiah, plain and simple. And this is because the Lord allowed it. Judgment like this? Do you know what happened in this judgment? Yeah, we do, don't we? The Lord allowed it. So I believe that this phrase right here, darkened in the heavens thereof, this is like God's like, I don't like doing this. It's dark. It means that God takes no pleasure in this. But he's just. He's a just God. The Assyrian army descended on Israel in a perfect military maneuver. It was textbook. Just took them away, took them all away. The Babylonians eventually took Judah. But again, hey, aren't these invaders worse than Israel and Judah? Yep, lots worse. God judges them too. But my point being, like, what if God decided to use the Iranians and the Russians and the Chinese to, I don't know, you know, I'm just saying, to judge us? It's not inconceivable. I just hope we're out of here and all that, but you know, he judges them too, but he allows this judgment because the people, all they had to do was repent. All you got to do is repent. Lord, I have sinned. You paid for this sin. Forgive me. Well, not this Sunday, but the following Sunday, we're going to look at Psalm 51, and it's David who's absolutely destroyed and crushed and ground up by his sin, and it's one of the greatest repentant pieces of scripture you'll ever read about. It's about forgiveness and repentance and all that. So all you need to do is repent. Repent. But pray for this nation that repentance sinks in all across the whole nation. Please, let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We do pray for our nation, Lord. We pray that they would turn from their wicked ways, that they would repent. They'd call upon you, that you would hear from heaven, Lord. You'd hear our cry for mercy. And again, Lord, though we don't deserve it, you being the God of mercy, where else would we go? We do come to you, and you've even told us and commanded us to come to you and ask for repentance. We ask for major repentance across this land. We ask for mercy, Lord. Again, we plead for it. Father, we pray you'd have mercy on our leaders. I pray that our leaders would not call evil good and good evil, Lord. Please change their hearts. Keep us in our prayer classes, praying for this country and praying for our leaders. Again, we lift especially our governor to you, Lord. What a lost man. May he be found. May he come to you. May he get to know you, Lord. May we see it. May we see this man change and become born again. Please, Father, we ask. For the nation, change us. Change us. In Jesus' name, amen.